Good morning. Welcome to Trinity Reformed Baptist Church, Jackson, Georgia. It's October 12, 2014. Join us now as Pastor Brandon Smith continues our sermon series in the book of Acts.
You'll open again to Acts 27. I'll begin reading in verse 21. They're out in the ship. The storm has hit them, a very strong storm. They've started throwing things overboard, and they had lost all hope of being saved. Verse 21 says, "When they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, 'Men, you ought to have followed my advice and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. Yet now I urge you to keep up your courage. There will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, "Do not be afraid. Paul, you must stand before Caesar. Behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on a certain island." But when the 14th night came, as we were being driven about in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors began to surmise that they were approaching some land. They took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And a little farther on, they took another sounding and found it to be 15 fathoms. Fearing that we might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast four anchors from the stern and wished for daybreak. But as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship and had let down the ship's boat into the sea, on the pretense of intending to lay out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, "Unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved." And the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it fall away. Until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have been constantly watching and going without eating, having taken nothing. Therefore, I encourage you to take some food, for this is for your preservation, for not a hair from the head of any of you will perish." Having said this, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and he broke it and began to eat. All of them were encouraged, and they themselves also took food. All of us in the ship were 276 persons. When they had eaten enough, they began to lighten the ship by throwing out the wheat into the sea. When day came, they could not recognize the land, but they did observe a bay with a beach, and they resolved to drive the ship onto it if they could. And casting off the anchors, they left them in the sea, while at the same time they were loosening the ropes of the rudders and hoisting the foresail to the wind. They were heading for the beach. But striking a reef where two seas met, they ran the vessel aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable. But the stern began to be broken up by the force of the waves. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners so that none of them would swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept them from their intention and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest should follow, some on planks and others on various things from the ship. And so it happened that they all were brought safely to land. This is probably one of the most detailed historic narrative descriptions in all of the Bible. There are many things here that are of importance in a historic sense. But there are many people that want to take the Bible, parse it out, and rip the Bible apart. And they'll even try to use this section here in Acts 27 to show that the Bible could not be God's Word. I say to you, this is truly God's Word. And Acts 27 doesn't just give us something of historic narrative, but it shows us the great providence of God in working in the life of Paul and those who were with him. Luke's narrative is so important here that it gives us the reality that in the very first verses of the chapter, he uses the term "we." It shows us that Luke was there and with him. And no one else could have given this kind of account with this much detail and this much understanding without having been there at the time. Just from a very worldly common sense point of view, you would have to say that Luke must have been there. He doesn't write exactly like a sailor, but he gives us details that a sailor would give or someone on a voyage would give. And so it becomes very important to notice the narrative itself. It's interesting that this final one-third of the book of Acts describes Paul's journey to Rome. John Stott notes this in his commentary, and he says this as well. To be sure, Luke's reputation as a chronicler is enhanced by it, and his portraiture of Paul in crisis is helpful. But the length of the narrative seems out of proportion to its value. I think it's interesting that Stott says that, because in some sense, you could just read through this and get some details and you would say, oh, this is really neat. We have a lot of information. But on the other hand, I think Stott misses something that's very important about the narrative itself. The value is in the context of knowing what Luke is going through and what Paul is going through before he ever gets to Rome. Rome in itself is the end. But the context and the directive and the understanding of how Paul got there is so important to seeing what God is doing in the life of his apostles and those who are with him. It gives us a picture of the reality that no Christian life is the same. And no Christian life goes through the same trials exactly the same way, the same time, over and over again. There are similar things, but all of us get to that place where God would have us to be. Through different measures, different ways, different circumstances, but all those providences are God's working for God's purpose and God's glory. It's a good reminder for us in everyday Christian living. But we don't want to make this narrative simply an allegory, because that's not what it is. It does give us a picture of some things that we could allegorize in some ways, but that's not what the text is doing. It's giving us true historical context. F.F. Bruce said, those who wish to pursue such methods, that's talking about allegorizing the text, can work the correspondence out for themselves. We confine ourselves to an exposition ad literum. He says, this chapter is one of the most vivid pieces of descriptive narrative in the whole of Acts, or indeed in the whole of the New Testament. We have to be reminded here that this is true historical evidentiary work being put forward for us. Later on, I'll read to you a quote from James Smith. But you need to be reminded that this is not something just to take lightly. I encourage you, go home, spend some time reading through this narrative, the last two chapters of the book of Acts, and see what God has done in Paul's life and what he's brought him through. Take it very carefully from place to place. Look at the maps. See where they went and what they did. It's interesting. So interesting that James Smith wrote a book over 300 pages about the voyage and shipwreck of St. Paul. It's probably very hard to come by in hardcover now, but you can get it through Google Books. I've got a copy of it on my iPad, and you can read it and look at it. It has some very interesting information in it. But he's going back, even James Smith even goes and spends time on the island of Malta to look at all the surroundings to get an understanding of what Paul was going through and what happened on the ship. This is not just a little neat little story we tell our children like some little book we read to them that's fiction. This is true biblical history. This is what God put his servant through to get him where he wanted him to be, to speak the gospel in Rome. We need to be reminded of that. Don't let people try to wax that away and act like, well, it's just another story about Paul. No, this is true biblical history. It's real. It's really happened. Real time, real space. It really took place. Paul really went through these things. Those who were with him really went through these things. All these people on the ship really went through these things. They watched it. They lived it. It really happened. It's so real that it ought to take some measure of moment in our own lives for us to think through it. Well, we have to note this is not Paul's first shipwreck as we walk through it. Being on sea at this time was not as easy as we would think it is today. Some of you have gone on a cruise, you've boarded a big, huge ship made out of steel. You've gone and floated on the ocean. And those waves that are out there that might make that ship just kind of barely move, and you feel it. In Paul's day on the Mediterranean, when storms came up like that, these ships would have been tossed around. And you know, some of you might have experienced seasickness. If you get seasick on a big boat, you can only imagine what it would have been like on one of these small ships. You really need to have the idea of what they've done here. The first ship they get on is not as large as the second ship. And so you're out in these storms, and the reality is you're getting tossed everywhere. This is no small occurrence that's about to take place in what we're about to see. Well, with that bit of introduction, let us begin. Notice the reality of what's taking place in verses 1 through 3. He's appealed to Caesar. It was decided they would set sail for Italy. And Paul was handed over to a centurion by the name of Julius. And as they embark the first ship and they head along the coast of Asia, Aristarchus is with them. And they put into this little place after a little while on the ocean or on the Mediterranean Sea in Sidon. And when they port there, Julius, this centurion, treats Paul with consideration and allowed him to go to his friends and receive care. Brings me to the first observation this morning. Faithful friends are an earthly blessing from God. Faithful friends are an earthly blessing from God. I would not say that Julius is necessarily a friend of Paul, but it is interesting that he gave Paul consideration. He was kind to him. We see in the Bible, as Linsky said, that centurions seem to be men of this type of ilk. They seem to have this type of mindset. And I don't know if that's true of all of them. Linsky may be going a little too far there. But we certainly have an understanding. The ones we meet in the Scripture, the centurions we meet in the Scripture, seem to have some type of upstanding kindness about them. And it is no different here with this Julius of the Augustine cohort. He has a consideration for Paul. We even see later the reason that Julius doesn't allow them to kill the prisoners is he wants to see Paul all the way through to Rome. But what does Julius do here? He allows him to go to his friends. Paul to go to his friends. Now, we don't know who all of these friends are, but they're known as the Scripture's friends. Certainly, Paul does not get to see them all the time. But they're still considered friends. And what do these friends do? They give Paul care. He receives care from them. Paul's already been through a lot. He's been incarcerated to a certain extent. It may have not been the worst prison setting all of the time. But just to be pinned up like he was pinned up for, over 2 years. Can you imagine having somebody, keep you in your room for over 2 years? You only got to go certain places and you always had a guard with you. And now the centurion is being gracious and allowing these friends to give Paul care, to take care of him. It says a lot about the importance of friends in the Christian life. Paul hasn't seen these people for a long time. But in the gospel, they're considered his friends. There's something that drew them together. It was not that Paul had this great personality necessarily, that they just loved Paul. And so everywhere he went, he had these people that just followed him. But these are people in the gospel that came to Paul's side and gave care to him. You know, there's something to be said for that reality each and every day. What does it mean to have good Christian friends? We don't get to talk to each other every day, right? But the reality that when we're in need, we know that there are people that will give care to us. I remember there's so many times over the past 20 years, I will have been in Georgia 20 years come February. And so many times in this last 20 years, there have been good friends that have come to my aid or cared for me. What would I have done without those good friends? Some of them didn't know me very well at the time. Some of them knew me okay. But in the gospel, they cared for me. Where would I be without those types of people? A lot of times our pride, including mine, doesn't want to accept help from others. But there's a reality. We're often in need of help from others. I'd like to call myself independent. That's kind of the spirit I grew up with. And you can imagine Paul had to be some type of a man. He had to have something about him where he could stand and he could do and say some of the things that he would say and do. But here he is, taking care from his friends. That's a reality I think we need to remember in the Christian life. Notice as we go through this whole section here, there's something to be said about the weather. Now, you're out on a ship, and you know, I've been out on boats. I've been on larger ships, and I've been on smaller boats. Some of you have done the same, and some of you enjoyed it, some of you didn't. My wife didn't enjoy some of those occasions. You can give some picture, get some picture in your mind of the reality of being out on a ship. But it's not just like a lake. This is a huge sea. And when storms come across it and they get bad, this is not something that you're just going to sit by and go, oh, let's ride the waves. The reality here is the weather is going to be a constant issue from the time they leave port till the time they get to Rome. And it's not just in the shipwreck itself, but it's that the winds are contrary. Nothing is really going their way. If they were going to set sail, they wanted better winds. They wanted winds in a different direction. They wanted the wind to help them get there. They wanted to go through certain regions and certain areas of the sea. But no, the winds don't cooperate. It pushes them into places they don't want to go. It causes them to do things with the ship they don't often do, like dropping anchors in the middle of sailing, trying to keep control of the boat. That's not normal. That's not what you do. You don't go out on a sailing trip and say, let's just drop the anchors and keep them down as we go along. But the weather was causing one problem after another. We have to be reminded that weather never escapes the providence of God. You say, that's silly, Brandon. Why do you bring that up? You know why I bring that up? Because I'm a weather nut. And I've noticed in my short life that even in Christian circles, we have a tendency to name the weather. And it brought me to a question. Does naming the wind change its origin? Now, the word here that's used in the Greek is for this great wind is termed a northeaster or a very violent northeasterly wind. But we name the wind all the time, hurricanes, tornadoes. And why is it that we do that? We name nature in order to animate it as if it has a life all its own. I say to you, you need to remember the weather does not have a life all its own. It is controlled by the sovereign God of all things. There's not one wind that blows that is not under the control of God. If you walk out of this building today and there's a slight breeze, it's not a slight breeze because Mother Nature did anything. It is a slight breeze because the God of all creation deemed it to be so. And He gave it direction and He made it happen. He created it and He made it all that it is and that it will be. And whatever effects it has are deemed by God alone to be the effects that are appropriate and proper. Even if it is in some type of scientific order. It is God who is the God of order. It is God who has given us science in and of itself. That wind blows and has its effects according to God's order. And nothing else. I think even sometimes, you know, I catch myself being lax about weather and acting as if somehow in my own mind it has a life of its own. But it doesn't. This narrative helps remind you of that. Paul doesn't go through this historical understanding and say to himself, well, we're out here at the mercy of the wind. Notice, in both occasions where he speaks understanding that God is in charge. Now, in one place, he speaks on the basis of common sense. And another place, he speaks on the basis of inspiration or vision. But he always understands that this is about God's working and God's providence. Sometimes we animate nature and weather to try to get ourselves away from the reality that God is in control. Man does it all the time. Why do you think man wants to call it Mother Nature? They want to act as though that there's just something nebulous out there. No accountability. It's just out there. Mother Nature. We just at the mercy of Mother Nature. No. You're at the mercy of the all-living God. And there is no other. He has created all things, and He ordains all things, and He sustains all things. And you will kneel, and you will bow to Him, and to Him alone. That's the reality. And I don't think Paul allows us to forget it in this historic narrative. There's something about Paul here that we learn. Even though every thought he has is not inspired, he's a common sense man. Notice in verse 9, says, when considerable time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over, Paul began to admonish them and said to them, men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives. Now, Paul here is perceiving something. This is not inspired talk here. This is Paul perceiving something. Now, us reading it in the inspired text, it's inspired. But what Luke is giving us is his perception. And he's bright enough to figure out that this is after the fasting time, the Day of Atonement. This is in a time that there's dangerous sailing on the sea. We really shouldn't be out here, guys. Sometimes it doesn't take inspired vision to know what you should and you shouldn't do. There are a lot of people looking around for a word from the Lord, but there's a lot of times it doesn't take inspired vision. God is gracious to the unconverted and the converted, and He gives a lot of common sense. Just look at the situation and recognize sometimes you just don't need to take part in it. But also note that Paul brings great stability. Thirdly, this morning, in times of struggle, the people of God ought to provide stability. These are times of great struggle in our lives, and as Christians, we ought to be the ones bringing stability. But often, have you noticed that most of the times it seems that the Christians that are the most chaotic? We look around the world around us and what happens in the world around us, and it's Christians who are going, what are we going to do? Is it the end? The time? The day? When?
We ought to be the ones bringing the most stability. We ought to be the ones that can look at the Scripture and say, you know what?
God has ordained these things. When it's time for the Son to come, the Son will come. But we ought to be pointing people to Christ to say, you know what? If you're that concerned about the Middle East or China or Africa, I mean, what's the next scare? We have the stability in the person and work of Christ to live it and proclaim it. I don't want any of us to get hurt by some terrorist or to get Ebola or SARS or the bird flu or the Spanish flu or the Cyprian flu or the Russian flu or whatever flu is out there. I don't want any of us to be hurt. But what's the only hope? The body's failing already, right? Paul already gave them common sense warning, but they decided to do something else. So now they get in the middle of a shipwreck, a terrible wind. It's tossing them to and fro. They've even gone to the point that they're having to throw everything overboard. Here it goes. Let's get it all off. And what does Paul say? Verse 21, when they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, men, you ought to have followed my advice. Common sense should have told you better. And not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. Yet now I urge you to keep up your courage. Now that's interesting. Here's the stability. I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. Now how is he going to encourage them? Not with common sense alone. His common sense kind of backhands him a little bit and say, you didn't listen, so now we're here. But how's he going to encourage them? What's the stability he gives? For this very night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, now that's important. To Paul, at this moment, he received word from God. It doesn't happen for everyone like that. Okay? Paul was an apostle. An apostolic time. But what did he receive? Word from God. Through an angel. He said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Here's the encouragement. I told you we shouldn't sail. Now that we did, and we're in trouble, I'm telling you now, this is what God says. God says, nobody's going to be lost. So take courage. The reality is that God's word that strengthens us. Spurgeon said this, we are often placed into an ill position for the good of others. Wherever we are placed, we should ask of God for all the souls that are with us. I have no idea what God's full understanding is of all things, but I do know in His Word, He is going to save a people for Himself. But I have no idea how many that number is or who those people are. So I pray for every lost soul I know that they would repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Spurgeon's mentality is one that we need to understand. You are thrust into the world in different places at different times, and sometimes you go through these ill, awful things. And you do so that you can be concerned for others around you. Now, isn't that so strange? Because what happens to us most of the time?
It happens to me too. I get into an ill position and what do? I'm concerned about who? Me.
But I think Spurgeon's right. Certainly it's hard for us to turn some focus away from ourselves. That's a reality. We'll struggle with it. But Spurgeon's giving us a real context to understand, what is Paul doing here?
Paul knows he's going to stand before Caesar. He tells them that. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I've been told.
Although Paul speaks something about himself, he also turns to the concerns of others, and he says to them, here's hope and help for you.
Are you going to save everybody around you?
No.
Shouldn't your life portray the hope that's in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ as you live life around people every day?
I have sinners in my home. 6 of them to be exact.
I mean, 5 of them are a lot worse than 1 of them.
But, Beth said thank you. There's 6 sinners in our home. I have to live the gospel in my home. There are days I fail miserably.
Paul is putting forth this gospel understanding before these men and letting them know that we as Christians ought to provide stability. I can't provide stability in my home. How am I going to provide it when I'm out in the world?
Well, also, when we come to Paul's message here, to all that are in the ship,
we see the difference between perception and prescription. Perception and prescription delineate between Paul's thoughts and God's word. It's this reality. Paul spoke earlier from common sense, but he said there might even be loss of life. He was thinking in common sense ways, because what would happen a lot of times in a shipwreck on the sea at that day? At that time, if you were in a shipwreck on the sea during that period of time, more than likely you were going to die. I mean, we live in a incredible time in some sense because we can't really fathom the realities of the past. Just 150 years ago, there were, you know, families that would go through multiple child deaths. Mothers that would die from giving birth to children. That was a regular occurrence. This was a day for Paul, almost 2,000 years ago, when you got out on the sea, it wasn't just a little joyride on the boat, on the lake, on a Sunday afternoon. This was serious business. And he perceived, if we get into a bad place, we might die. That's a pretty good perception in his day. Nothing against what he said. It's the reality. It's a pretty good perception. But there's a difference between what he says later. He says from prescription, from that inspired understanding of God coming to him in the form of that angel. God coming to him using the angel. He says to him, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Paul, you perceived earlier that they might die, but I'm here to give stability and to tell you that they won't die. So you go tell them what I told you. We need to understand not every thought that Paul had was inspired. I'm going to say that time and time again because I want you to get in your mind. What God has done in His Word has inspired the Word through these men. But not every thought they had was inspired. Not every thought Luke had was inspired. It makes it more understandable, the inspiration of the Scripture, why we believe it is an inspired, infallible, holy word, because God was using these men at that time to bring that word about. But not every thought they had was inspired.
As we see, as they've been out on this ship and Paul's trying to give them encouragement and stability, we need to note here the eternal perspective that's brought forward in the message that Paul gives. There's an earthly perspective in what's coming forward. Paul, you must stand before Caesar. So the word is, Paul knows he's got to get to Rome. So there's an earthly understanding there. There's a purpose at hand, and God is bringing that about. Providentially, He's ordered it. He's working it out now, and Paul's going to get to Rome. There's also something eternal about that as well. Two places. One is, for Paul to get to Rome, that means he doesn't die in the shipwreck. That's an eternal perspective, right? Secondly, for all those who are on the ship, he promises that they will go safely as well, so they don't die either. Something we need to note that's very important about the Word of God. God's Word always condescends from an eternal perspective. I used to think sometimes this was right. I just don't think it anymore. People used to say, well, that person's so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. Now, I understand some people can go off the rails and get way deep into extremism and charismaticism that's just chaotic and those types of things. I understand that. But folks, there's a reality to what the Bible teaches us from an eternal perspective, and we cannot lose it. God is an eternal being. He has no beginning and no end. And He created humans. And He gave them a soul. And those souls are immortal. They had a beginning, but they will not die. There is not one person that has ever lived on this earth, is living now, or who will ever live on this earth, who it is different for them. In conception, God gives them that soul at some point. And that soul will not die. It has a beginning, but it has no end. So what hope is there for us but an eternal God giving us an eternal hope? And the Word of God always condescends with eternal perspective. Some of us live life as pragmatists and we always want to know what works. Just tell me what works. I want to know what works now. Well, the Bible does give us some things that are pragmatic in some ways. But the most important thing it gives us is an eternal perspective. My life is not about what works at the moment, although there's some things I need to deal with. My life is about an eternal perspective. God saving sinners for Himself. To bring about a people in a covenant who will worship Him and Him alone throughout the rest of eternity. The eternal perspective is so important for us because it really does aid us in Christian living. I mean, can you think about what these people are going through? They've been out on this ship. They've been tossed around. The ship's just been going in circles. They've been pushed every way the wind could push them. They've been moving around all these places, and they didn't see the sun or the sky for days. The storm was so bad, is what Luke tells us. Now, we've sat inside our homes when there's been some bad storms for 2 or 3 days. Can you imagine being out on the open sea? And at this point, when Paul comes to them, they hadn't really eaten anything for 14 days. Folks, these are perilous times for these people. You don't think this is
anything that has to do with an eternal perspective? These people are contemplating their very death right before them. Luke recorded, all hope had been abandoned that we would be saved. Truly, have you ever been there?
Have you ever been in that situation where you looked around and you looked at your situation and you just abandoned all hope that there would be any salvation for you whatsoever in that particular scenario?
Most of us have not.
We went camping and we got a little lost for a little while, and finally we figured out we were only, half mile from the ranger station, and we could smell the barbecue they were cooking. So we got over there and we were still cold, and boy, we made it. But it was perilous.
These people are at a point where they're saying to themselves, it's over. This ship's going to break apart. We're doing everything. The men on the ship are now even being deceptive and saying, well, we put these anchors down on the stern side. You know what we'll do? We'll get out in the lifeboat.
That's what they're talking about, this other boat. This skiff is the lifeboat. We'll get out in the lifeboat. We'll help put some anchors down on the bow side. On the very bow of the boat, we'll put some other anchors down, and that's what we'll do.
And Paul says, Mr. Centurion, you better not let those guys out there, because they're about to take that boat and go. And if they go with that boat, we're all in trouble. This is a very perilous time. I would say that eternal perspective is pretty important. The reason we often discount it in daily life is because we live lives that are often so coddled. I do. We were laughing earlier in Bible study. I go deer hunting when I think the weather's nice enough to go. It's not that much life or death for me. I like deer hunting. I want the meat. But it's a little hot right now in October. I don't care about sitting out in the mosquitoes and deer hunting, quite honestly. We'll save a few dollars and go to the grocery store and get us some meat. I just don't care about sitting out in 85 degree weather and being carried off by a mosquito the size of an eagle. It's just, it's not that perilous. Now, if we get there, then yeah, I'll hunt every chance I get. But we're not there. I'm kind of coddled, right?
Folks, sometimes we lose our eternal perspective, not because we've gone off into, some craziness somewhere and we're afraid of being some crazy Christian or whatever. We lose our eternal perspective because we have a very weak understanding of what it means, the reality of life and death. This also brings us to a place to see the decrees of God always occur without failure. Look at Paul's sermon. Paul thought in common sense, we could die out here. But God had decreed something different. Not one of those on the ship will be lost. So he told them. And what ends up happening? Not one of them on the ship was lost. You get all the way down to the end of the chapter and not one of them was lost. The decrees of God always occur without failure. Paul, in his message, he speaks up according to Farrar and says, take caution, take courage, take all, and take food. Brings us to a place to think about some things in our Christian life. Prophecy is not needed where common sense will do. Folks, there's some things in life you don't need a prophecy for it. Common sense will do. Where common sense will no longer do, prophecy is needed. Sometimes common sense won't do. The gospel itself is not about common sense, is it? Does it make sense to sinful people that God would send his own son to die for sinners? But we need the prophecy of Scripture to tell us of that truth and that reality. It's also something else that's interesting here about the decrees of God always occur without failure. Notice inside those decrees, when you get down to the end of the chapter and the ship hits the reef and the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners so that none of them would swim away and escape. But the centurion said what? I'm going to bring Paul safely through. He kept them from doing that. Even though in God's decree it was so, there was still somebody who had to act. But did you also notice, even though they were told that their lives would be saved, did they stand on the ship and go, my life's going to be saved, my life's going to be saved, my life's going to be saved? What did they do when it started breaking apart? Swim. They got on planks. The decrees of God do not negate the responsibility of man. The decrees of God order the responsibility of man. There's not one place in life that you and I can walk away and say, you know what? I believe God, His Word, and what He says, so I'll just sit here and wait for it all to end. There's still responsibility. His decrees are true. It's going to happen. But He's ordered the means, and He's ordered the ways. He's even ordered your common sense. Think rightly. Even though we believe God is eternal and He's put all these things into perspective, we also have to understand it doesn't mean we just sit back and say, well, He's done it all. These people, they've been promised they would live, but when the boat hit the reef, they decided, you know what? Need to swim. Need to swim. Lastly, this morning, we need to remember an eternal perspective always aids us in the trials of life. I say to you this morning, you want to know how you're going to get through these trials of life? I encourage you to understand more the need for an eternal perspective on the things of God and His Word. And you know what that eternal perspective will do? If it's rightly held by the Scripture according to the power of the Holy Spirit, you will be able to bring stability. An eternal perspective that's extremism and way out there and strange and funky and it's unbiblical and people are looking for new word, new visions, new revelation, all those things. That's not what I'm talking about. But I'm talking about a biblical, godly, eternal perspective will truly bring stability. Look at Paul's life here. What Luke gives us is a man who's able to bring stability in the midst of great perilous times. And history has shown us that God has used men like that in different ages. Do you think the Reformation was just something that happened because some guys got upset about the Roman Catholic Church? Those were perilous, awful times coming out of the Dark Ages. He used men to bring about this Reformation, to bring stability to the world. Christianity sweeping across the world has been a great thing for the world, although modern scholars will have you believe it's been awful. Why? Because they're unconverted. But you look where Christianity, true biblical Christianity, has gone. It's had an eternal perspective and it's brought great stability. Now you look at the Middle East and you tell me what the problem is in the Middle East. Folks, it's this simple. That is a place that is barren of the one and true God. And so therefore, it is chaotic all the time. And they have no stability. It gets pretty simple when you look to the Scripture and you say, you know what? God has a purpose from all time to do His will and His will alone. And we need to trust Him and His Word with an eternal perspective, not looking to ourselves. Amen? Let's pray.
Heavenly Father, you've been merciful beyond all we could ever imagine that you gave us your word. We're so thankful for this book of Acts, the acts of your Holy Spirit through your apostles, for us to be able to see how powerful, ordaining, yet gracious and merciful you are. Lord, it was within your power and means to simply just save Paul and have everybody else swept away. But you were gracious not only to your servants, but you were gracious to unbelievers. We see your mercy, Lord, but we know one day your word tells us clearly that your mercy to unbelievers will end. And your Son will return and bring judgment. May we be mindful of that reality as we live our lives each and every day. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus we pray. Amen.